A businessman once asked Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators, how he could know when he had a servant's attitude. His reply, by how you act when you are treated like one. How you act when you are treated like one. I heard of a pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America. His congregation gave him a medal that said, "To the most humble pastor in America." Then they took it away from him when he wore it on the next Sunday. A mother whale once warned her son, I'm going to take this off. A mother whale, so I can't even understand myself. A mother whale once warned her son, "Remember, it is when you go to the top and start blowing that you will get harpooned." And some of you have saw the sign on Green Earth Technology on the Hannigan Road recently that said, "Be humble just in case you're wrong." Be humble just in case you are wrong. Last week, we saw two things about the birth of Christ. Humbly supreme and human servant. That's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Humbly supreme and human servant. Today we want to look at the third truth and how we can display humility in our everyday life. And the title of the sermon today is Applying the Humility of Christ's Incarnation. Applying the humility of Christ's incarnation. Humility is the theme at hand, and as I said last week, this passage was not chosen by the Apostle Paul as the primary Christological passage in all the Bible. He was simply giving the illustration of the great example of humility, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look thirdly today at primarily just verse 8. We'll back up to verse 5 at the end of the message in application. But we want to look at the third point in this little series, and this launches us into our theme for what's going to come coming up in the next couple of weeks. And it will be out of Philippians 2. Our theme will be found here as well. The third point that I want to mention is humbly, Christ was humbly subservient. So not only was he humbly supreme, not only was he a human servant, he was humbly subservient. Look at verse 8 in this great passage. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If I brought a cardboard cutout today of my spouse, of my wife, or my mom, you know, by the way, cardboard cutouts are the rage nowadays, right? Because you look at in the stands at games and you don't see human beings. What do you see? Cardboard cutouts. Man, I had this nailed long before because I had this message written a while back and have revised it. But cardboard cutouts, you know, these people literally are paying money to have a cardboard cutout of themselves in the stands. Yeah. But if I showed you a cardboard cutout today of Judy or my mom, you know, I had it up here, and it looked like them, you know, they get them pretty close to being what they look like. But then you do the side angle and they're like this thin piece of material, you know, cardboard or whatever they make them out of. Probably not just cardboard, but it's so funny when they pan in the stadium and you look at the front and it does kind of look like the person, but then they get the side view and it's like, oh, not quite it. If I had that today, you logically would say, that isn't my wife, I hope, or that isn't my mom. It looks like her, kind of, but it's not her. I want you to look with that thought in mind at chapter 2, verse 8, where it says the Lord Jesus was found in fashion as a man. found in fashion as a man. If you have your notes, that little phrase is in your notes there right under the third point. And did this mean, my question to you today is, did this mean he just looked like a human? Like is it like the cutout, if I had today, this cardboard cutout, would you say that this is enough to be that it actually was a human? Would that cutout cardboard be actually the real flesh and bones of that person? You would obviously say no. And I want to tell you today that when Paul wrote this, that he was found in fashion as a man, it was much more than he just looked like a human. That's very important. Jesus was more than he looked like a human. I don't want to be irreverent with my cardboard cutout illustration, and I don't want to take it too far. But the point is, when Jesus walked this earth, it wasn't a cardboard cutout. He didn't just look like a human. No, he was a human. He became human flesh. The Greek word for fashion is schematai. Schematai. You know, schematic. You can hear it. It means fashion or appearance. Fashion or appearance. Now, the word form earlier in the chapter, verse 6, being in the form of God. Form meant outward expression of his internal character or essence. That's what the word form means. Schematai means the outward appearance from the outside. So when you looked, if you were walking the earth like Peter and James and John, if you were with, as the disciples, or as any person that was alive in Jesus' day, when you looked at Jesus, you didn't see a cardboard cutout. You saw a human being. He truly was, and this word is making that point. It means the outward appearance from what you would see from the outside. It refers to the outward senses and shows that he was truly human flesh. Now, the scriptures confirms this over and over. By the way, we also have that the scriptures confirm that when Jesus rose again, that he truly had still a body. You know how we know? Because you remember when he met with the disciples? They could see and they could touch him. And he wanted, I think there wasn't there something that he wanted to eat some fish? He still had the characteristics. Now the body was resurrected, okay? It was never to be to die or succumb to death again, if I could say that. But the reality is that when Jesus walked this earth prior, and obviously after the cross and after death, but prior, as we're talking about here, when Jesus came, he was fully human and everybody could see it. Wasn't there somebody that wanted to touch? Well, they wanted to touch the hem of his garment. We have others who, excuse me, who Jesus touched and healed. Jesus ate. Jesus laughed, cried. Jesus exhibited emotion. Jesus did things that humans do. Jesus walked. Perhaps no better verse to prove is found in 1 John chapter 1. And John is writing long after Jesus had been ascended back to heaven, here as one of the last epistles of the scriptures. First John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. They heard Jesus, which we have seen. They had seen Jesus with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it. Not a cardboard cutout. They had seen the real human body. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John says, we have seen it. We have touched it. We have handled it. We know this was the real thing when it came to human flesh. But, of course, as we saw last week, he was more than human. He was more than just a human flesh. We know last week, we saw that he was also God, deity. But there's something else here. If you go back to Philippians 2, verse 8, that I want to make mention of. If Christ just looked like a man, but wasn't truly a human man, that contradicts verse 7. And I know we did not mention this last week, but I want you to go back to verse 7, and I want you to see that there is the word likeness. Notice the word likeness, and I didn't make mention of this in the sermon for time last week, but the word likeness in verse 7, notice he was made in the likeness of men. The word likeness here means that which is similar, a copy. It stresses the aspect of similarity, but it also, at the same time, it stresses the aspect of similarity. He was made in the likeness. He was made in a copy of man. It also indicates a difference. And this indicates the difference that Christ was sinless. He was human, yet he was different than all other human beings. He was 100% had a human body and human flesh, and they saw him and they handled him and they touched him, but he was different. He was different in that he was a human who never sinned. Notice the phrase there in verse 7, was made in the likeness of men. Was made means literally to become. It is in the aorist tense, and it signifies that Jesus entered into a new state. Let me tell you today, Jesus was not always human flesh. Prior to the incarnation, prior to the conception, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, before that, if we could say in our speaking of time, prior into like the Old Testament, Jesus did not have a human body. But when he entered in and became a human, that was an entrance into a new state. And so we would therefore say that his outward appearance as a human began at his incarnation. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. He was completely human. I don't know how else Paul could have stated it any clearer for us to understand. And I know some of these words are hard to grasp, and this is not an easy theological passage. Let me continue, and this is in your notes under that third point. And I'm now quoting from Kenneth Weiss, Greek Word Studies, about this verse. What he says here is that Christ's deity did not make him more or less than a man, and his humanity did not make him less than deity. So we have this thought, because our minds are finite, that if somebody, okay, first of all, we can hardly comprehend 100% God and 100% man. That's hard for us to comprehend. But we want to think that if he was fully God, then he couldn't be fully man. But that's just not the case. That's just not what Paul is saying. He was fully both. Just because he was human did not make it take away from his deity. That's hard for us to grasp because we're only human. And we ain't deity. At least you aren't. But we want to think in our finite minds that how could this be possible? Well, we take it by faith that what Paul wrote here and the way and that Jesus exhibited everything that he did in his life on this earth, we know that is true. So likeness in verse 7 states the fact of his real resemblance to men in the mode of existence. So back in verse 7, the word likeness states the fact that his real resemblance to men, it was in the mode of existence, while the word fashion in verse 8 defines his outward mode and form as it appeared in the eyes of those who saw him. They truly saw a human being. But I want to make note, he was not found in fashion as a man. I know that's what the text says, but that little word A throws us. The indefinite article probably should not be in the translation. He was not found in outward view as a man. He was in outward view as man. As man. as human. He was not a man. He was not a man, but God, although he had assumed human nature, yet without its sin. But why was he born as a human? Why was he found in fashion as a man? Why does the scripture tell us in Matthew and Luke and all these passages and all the prophetic passages that this one would come, that God would be with us, Emmanuel? Why was he born in this way? Why is this so important? The answer is Christ humbled himself. That's what it says. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And here the scriptures tell us that he humbled himself specifically at the cross. And in this, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in human flesh so that he might die on a cross. Jesus Christ became human flesh so that he might die on a cross. In other words, he was born to die. The purpose of the Lord Jesus' coming, as we're seeing here in this verse, is that he would humble himself and he would be, as we'll see in just a moment, he would die the death that is due to us. This is the exchange. This is, as Jeff already read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and there probably is no better verse to apply to this passage of Scripture and to our truth today in the humbling that Christ did when he came to this earth, is that he was born so that he might die, so that he might die our death. The death that would take all of eternity to pay for our sins, he took care of in one full swoop, one time. It's all was needed. All those offerings in the Old Testament pointed to this time where Jesus Christ would come and he would die for us. He was the offering and he offered himself willingly. He humbled himself. You know, we have a struggle off doing anything willingly for others because we're all selfish. Our first inherent thing here in our life is to be what is for me out of this. Whatever I'm about to do, I'm thinking about how much money somebody might pay me, right? Come on, be honest. That's often what we think about if we're out to do a job. Now, I'm not saying that's what we should do, but that's what we think about. We think about, okay, if I work for somebody, I wonder, you know, if they have me between the hours of 9 and 3, I wonder if they're going to give us lunch. You know, you might not think about the money, but you're thinking, I wonder if they will give us that pizza. You know, if we go over and move their belongings. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that thinks this way. But inherently, we're selfish. You know what? Jesus didn't think that way. He didn't think about what was this in it for me. He humbled himself. He said, I want to do this because my Father wants me to do it. I want to do this for you who are sitting in the chair today and for all the people of the world. He took our sin. He humbled himself. Now, there's a problem here. I want you to note the end of this verse. As he humbled himself, and the picture is clear, that this God, man, became man, became human, this picture of deity, this picture of he veiled some of the trappings of his deity, or the glory and different aspects of his deity. I mean, they were taken from him. They weren't. We already saw that last week. But this humbling, this picture, but notice the reason why. Verse 8, Paul says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But there's a problem with the phrases here. And some of the newer translations, I think, gets a better handle of the phrases. And these are not easy phrases to understand, as I already said. But there's a problem that exists with this last part of this verse. Here's the question that I have for you. Did Christ become obedient to death? I want you to think about that. Well, you might say, well, in some sense he did, but let me ask you, who won in the end? Did death win or Christ win? So we have an issue here. Ultimately, Christ did not become obedient to death. Now, I know that's what the verse says. The phrase would be better, as some of the newer translations put it, up to the point of death. Up to the point of death. Christ became obedient up to the point of death. But Christ was not obedient to death Death did not get the final victory. We know that. In fact, can I say it this way? Jesus overcame death. So how could we say that death had the victory? And I think I understand what Paul is trying to say here, but this is a tough thing as we translate from older languages into the English. But when he became obedient, he became obedient to the point of death. Now, you might say, well, wasn't the Lord Jesus obedient to his Father when he died or in dying? And the answer is absolutely. Christ humbled himself. He submitted to his Father's will in that he lived a life of obedience even to the point of dying. But ultimately, death did not win. Now, there's another issue here in this last phrase. Notice it says, even the death of the cross. And it's that definite article, the, is not in the Greek text. It probably should be translated a cross. And what Paul was trying to reference was that the character of the Lord Jesus' death and all the horribleness that is associated with the cross, that's what he was talking about. Even the death of a cross. By the way, was Jesus the first person who ever died on a cross?
No.
And was he the last one?
No.
No, the cross was not, Jesus was not the only one that died on the cross. No, what Paul is trying to stress here is the horribleness and the character of the death of a cross. The cross was the cruelest form of death at that time. It was a form of capital punishment that was limited basically to non-Romans and the worst lawbreakers of the day. The cross was accursed by the Mosaic law, Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 21 talks about. The Gentiles reserved it for the malefactors, the criminals and the slaves. And I'm talking the worst of the criminals and the slaves. But Christ willingly submitted to this form of death. He willingly submitted to the death of a criminal. Hebrews 12:2 says that so succinctly. Well, Christ willingly gave himself on the cross for the profit of humanity. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is profit. And the reason that Paul, by the way, would Paul have said that if Christ hadn't died on the cross? Of course not. If Paul did not recognize what Christ had done for his life in his death, he would not say, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. No, what Christ did, and Paul recognized it when he said that in verse 21 of chapter 1, Christ willingly gave himself on the cross, and Paul saw that as the profit and the gain for all of us. So Christ's humble act, Christ's humility of coming to this earth, Christ's action of humility of dying the death on a horrible means of the cross or of a cross was meant for us. It was meant so that we might have profit, that we might gain. And friends, those who believe, what do we gain? We gain everything. Oh, we leave the world behind because that's not where the gain is, but we gain Jesus Christ. We gain a relationship with God. We gain eternal life. We gain blessing. We gain so much. Yet so many people today are willing to sacrifice that eternal gain for the brevity of fun in this life. And I'm all for fun, but I'm talking about living for this world and all the attractions of it and all the things that come with it. Do you know what? Jesus came. He came not to have a fun time on this earth, did he? He came so that you could gain. And it was because of his humility. It was because of his act of going to the cross. Those who were Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion for the most part, unless they were the worst of the worst. But you know who was Paul writing to? You know who Paul was writing to in this book? He was writing to a Roman colony, Roman citizens. Yes, it was in Greece. Yes, Philippi was in Greece, but it was occupied by, this was a Roman colony at this point in the time. Friends, you know who was exempt from this form of punishment? All these people he was writing to. Because they were Roman citizens in a Roman colony. They were exempt. You know what Paul was saying to these Roman citizens in a Roman colony in the land of Greece, in Philippi? You know what he was saying? You will never be crucified in this way, but your Savior was, and it was for you. And they would have understood that when they heard this, when they recognized they were exempt from this form of punishment. When Paul mentioned the truth of the cross, it would have shown the humility and the humiliation of their Savior, that he went through this, that he was demonstrated by him. You see, Jesus was the model of love and humility like no other person. And when Paul wrote this, those Philippians would have grasped that. They would have understood when he said the word cross, they would have said, well, that's not something I would ever have to go through. But Jesus did for me. Jesus served in that way? And the answer is yes. So Christ was obedient to the Father. In humility, he served instead of being served. And that is the gospel message. I want you to picture, and this is in your notes, picture Christ's humility like this. And when I laid it out, I remember writing this a few years ago for the men's Bible study. It was what I tried to do was take the verses step by step and picture the Lord Jesus' humility as the verses progressed, as Paul wrote them in this order. So picture the humility of Christ like this. First of all, starting in verse 6, he was God and was glorified as he should be, but thought it not something to be snatched. That's humility. Jesus was God. He was glorified as he should be, but thought it not something to be snatched. That's humility. Still deity, fully deity, point number two, he veiled aspects of his deity and became a servant, fully man. What a picture of great humility that is right there. I mean, if we stop right there, we would say the Lord Jesus is the greatest picture of humility, but it didn't stop there. Number three, even more, as human, he died. Not because he was somebody who had sinned, not because he was the one that was worthy of death, not because he had messed up, as Pilate said. No, he was perfect. Why would he die? But he did, and he willingly did. Fourthly, even more, he died a death like no other. No one has died a death like Jesus, and no one ever will, because Jesus took on your sin. All you could do is die a death that would involve your sin, and that would be, you would have to pay for your sin, like I said, for all of eternity. It would take that long to pay for your sin. But you know what Jesus did? He took on everyone's sin, everyone's wickedness, everyone's punishment. And he said, I take that all on. I will become sin for you. And he did that. That's humility. He was sinless, yet he was put to death in the same way as the worst of sinners. He wasn't the only person to die on a cross, but in his death he bore our sins, hung in our place, and received the wrath of God in my place. That's humility. In it, he was forsaken by his own Father. Christ took my sins upon him and your sins, even though none of that was justified because he had no sin. He willingly took our punishment and satisfied the demands of his Father's wrath. That's humility. Friends, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for you and I to live in a humble way? Well, I know, number one, it's because our selfish, sin-filled flesh gets in our way. But friends, as Christians, as slaves to the Master, as ones who say we're children of God, as ones who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what you say. You say you're Christ followers. We say that. We're Christians. We have the greatest example to follow, the pattern to live by. And friends, if we would think about this a little more often in this way, how I just laid it out, perhaps we would live a little differently than what we do. When we look at the needs of others, as Christ did, we would not say, oh, what can I get out of this? We would not say, Oh, I wonder, how long is this going to go on for? How long do I have to serve for? Do you think that's what Jesus said? I told Judy this last week, or at the end of this week, I was mentioning this. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it wasn't just Judy. I said this to a couple of people. I said, yeah, I preached that sermon last week about humility, and I said to myself after that sermon was done, I was thinking that God was going to make me put it into practice. And I didn't know that Shirley was going to pass away on Monday. And I get a phone call. I happened to be out for just a few minutes Monday afternoon, and I was out, and when I got back in, there was my machine was blinking with a message on it. And I didn't, the furthest thing from my mind was the fact that I would receive a phone call that said Shirley had passed away. And the message was blinking, and I started playing it. I listened to it. It was Darcy, Shirley's son-in-law. And when I first heard him, all I was thinking was Shirley has a need. I need to, you know, I'm probably going to have, there's something that's happened, but I didn't think she had passed away. And so I hear the message. At the end of the message says, something's happened, and we think Shirley's passed. That was the message he left. And I'm thinking to myself, hold on. I wasn't thinking about my message the day before. All I was thinking was, how can I get over to Shirley's? How can I see what's happened? And I knew that Olivia was over there and probably by herself, which in actuality, that's not how it unfolded. God was good to actually have Olivia gone at the moment Shirley passed. But I'm thinking to myself, what can I do to help? And I thought later, as I spent hours with the family this past week, I'm thinking to myself, okay, God, you're trying to teach me more about this serving thing. Wasn't quite ready for it to happen this fast. And I'm not saying that that's the way it's going to unfold this week. But what I'm saying is there are lots of opportunities to serve. They're right in front of our eyes. Sometimes it's obvious and we got to get busy and we don't have time to think. But the picture is clear. You know, many people desire to serve others until they realize there's a cost. And the cost stops them in their tracks. For Jesus, the cost did not matter. Well, it did, but it didn't stop him. Christ did more than count the cost. He became the cost, and he paid the cost willingly. And the cost was steep. It was not a cheap cross. And that's what many people think Christianity today. It's cheap and it's easy. And if you do certain things, it's just going to be a rosy walk through the park. Why should we think that when it wasn't for Jesus? No, he paid a debt that none of us could ever pay. Why are we so bent on thinking about our rights and our things first when we see there are others who need us and let's go help them? By the way, I want to say thank you for this church, for how you helped in Shirley's life. The comments from the family were really, really heartfelt to say thank you for how this church served. And some of that unfolded this past week in amazing ways. And I, for one, it's not me. All I can say is I'm grateful to have a body who's willing to serve in so many different ways. And we might be small, but that doesn't mean we don't have a big impact when we live like Jesus. Well, let's close this with some application. At Christmas time, and I know we're coming out of that, we're a little bit behind here because of the sickness a few weeks ago, but we can look at Christ from two perspectives. First of all, number one, as someone who believes in Christ, that should be hopefully all of us, we can rejoice and we can learn from his humility. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing... Hold on a second. You might think to yourself, well, this is all good to hear. This is all right and true and good. But how do we put this into practice? And then when we get to verses 3 and 4, it's like, oh boy, this is a little bit harder than what we envisioned. But look what Paul says in verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife. That's the same word contention in chapter 1, verse 16. Let it not be done through contention or glory, vain glory, empty pride. But in lowliness of mind, another synonym for humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. I don't have time to pick apart all these words, but the word strife means a faction caused by self-seeking or selfishness. It's a faction. Vainglory is empty. It's kenos glory, doxa, empty pride. It's conceit. Do not do things out of self-seeking, selfishness, or conceit. Because Jesus never did. Will you combine these two terms and then look at verse 4? You take those two terms and then you throw in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul desired that the believers put away the lifting up of oneself for personal glory. In other words, Paul says, quit glorying in yourself and start thinking about other people. Quit glorying in yourself. Quit lifting yourself up. The word esteem here has the idea of regard or value. Value, can I say it this way? Value others better than yourselves. Regard them as better. Oh, we're so good at regarding ourselves as better. Guilty. Pride is... Is because, you know, we all like to hear nice things said about ourselves. I know years ago I said to myself, when I first started pastoring, I said to myself, I hear good things people say, and I hear some criticisms, and I'm going to have to let them both run off my back. Now, I think we need to listen to criticism, but sometimes you're just going to have to let it go pretty quickly, and I don't always do a good job of that. But then when you hear good things, you know what? Nice to hear. Just move on and keep doing it. Because you know how fast pride builds up when somebody says, oh, you did some good thing. Yeah, it feels good. And we want to be encouraged. Listen, I want us to go around encouraging and being grateful for doing what we should be doing. But this is tough. But how about we esteem others? We regard them. We value. This word, I think, is the same word in Philippians 3, 7, and 8, the word count. It's a financial term. Count others better than themselves, better than yourself. The word better means having above or excel or surpassing. So you value others in a surpassing way, in an excelling way. It's as if I know this is going to be hard to understand, and even Judy, when she went through the message, wondered if I had left out a word. But this is really what Paul, I think, is saying. He's saying, when you think of others, instead of you think yourself is excelling, you think they are excelling. Well, you say, they don't look like they're excelling very much. I look like I'm the one that's excelling. Paul says, don't think that way. Paul says, quit thinking about yourself excelling and think how you would think of you as excelling as actually that person. You know what I think we need to do? A good way of doing this would be the moment you think yourself better than someone else, when you take that other person and you start praying for them. Not because they, to get better, than, you know, to become, you know, like you. No. Pray for them. Thank God that they're in your life. Thank God that God's allowed you to have friends in your life like them. Think of a need that they have in their life. Not the need that they have to be better than you, but just think of a need in their life and pray for them. Are you doing that? Well, the phrase lowliness of mind, as we close here, is used in Colossians 3:12 and Ephesians 4:2. It's humility that takes the form of being unselfish. We must desire to seek the best welfare of others. Paul in Acts 20, verse 19, had that personal perspective. Let me close this first application point with this paragraph that I wrote earlier this week. You know, I wrote this paragraph Monday morning. Are you willing to count the cost for another person like Christ did for you? Are you willing to leave the comfort of your home to serve the person who has no home? Are you willing to take a modest view of yourself and lift another up through prayer and action behind that prayer. So don't just pray for another person, but go act on what you're praying for. Maybe you're the answer to your own prayer. You know, dear Lord, please, you know, I pray that missionary so-and-so would get that money. Oh, maybe you're the one to provide that money. That's what I mean behind action. Lord, please pray that that car would get fixed. Oh, maybe you have the skills to fix that car. Maybe you don't. Maybe you need to call somebody to help you that they don't aren't aware of it. And if you made that phone call, they would be willing, more than willing to help. You know, like we do with Bill. When we can't fix something, we just call Bill. Help us fix everything else. Would you be willing to unselfishly go over to someone's house and get dirty serving them? Not necessarily literally, but I mean, like Judy did last Saturday. And she described what she had to do for Shirley, because she couldn't do it for herself. How about offering a meal to someone in need? What about praying with another person as you wrap your arms around them? Yeah, I know, I forget COVID sometimes, because it's just... So, you know, I come in to Olivia last week, and I'm seeing her outside of Shirley's apartment. The natural thing for me is I have to give a hug. I did have my mask on, I guess, and what's 5 seconds? And Beth. And I'm thankful for the support officer that was there to help us through that. But there's nothing so humble for a believer than praying with another person over their needs. Let me repeat that. There's nothing so humble for a believer than praying with another person in the midst of their great need. I think the greatest act of humility is prayer. For a Christian, I think the greatest act of humility is getting on our knees or wrapping our arms around someone in non-COVID years and praying with them in the middle of a crisis. And you know what? For some of us, it's hard to do. But I'll tell you what, you start practicing and you do that a few times, you will be humbled and you can minister. And God wants us to pray. Didn't Christ do that when he washed his disciples' feet? We don't have time, but if you look in the end of Philippians chapter 2, if you read the verses 19 through 22, 25 through 27, you see two examples of this, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in fact, Epaphroditus almost died serving others. And you can read that in this passage. Number two, as someone who may not believe in Christ, Christmas can be seen in this passage as it brings hope. The answer is hope, and it's Christ. Hope can be found in Christ. Christ is the answer for our sin problem. Christ, God and human, God and human at the same time came to take your place and punishment when he went to the cross. You know the passages of scripture, the Romans passages, the John, 1 Peter 1:18, Acts 16:31, Romans 10:13. We know the gospel message, and that's what's being pictured here, that Jesus died for us. So at this time of the year, there is no better way for us to live out the indwelling Jesus Christ than live in humility. My passion for us in this community, for this year, in this church, in this body, is to live with joy. That's, by the way, one of the main themes of the book of Philippians, right? It's not the main one, but it's one of them. The main theme is having the humble mind or a single-minded focus on Christ. That's the real big central theme of Philippians. But joy is a subset. And what is joy, friends? We always call it in that little acronym, Jesus first, others second, ourselves last. That's humility. That's really another picture of humility. God first. The way we love God is by second loving others. And that's what Jesus said were the greatest commandments. So as we enter into this 2021, and I for one just think it's another day, in a sense, we're just turned another day. The opportunity that lies ahead of us for this body is to continue to serve in the way we did for Shirley in the needs around us. And do it humbly. And there will be no greater testimony to a lost world who needs Christ more than ever than to see a Christian living in this way. Let's close.